Shalom, Chavarim. This is John Parsons with Hebrew for Christians. We are living in stressful times. The world is drunk with its delusions, and truth has fallen in the streets. Outrage and unthinking stupidity are dark motifs of our moribund and cowardly culture. Now, the Apostle Paul wrote that the time before the end of days, Acharit HaYamim, would be perilous and full of unrelenting human depravity and lawlessness. Yeshua likewise warned that apostasy would abound and that the hearts of many would run cold as ice. He said that the end of days would be like the days of Noah, where people were ignorant. They walked in chosen ignorance of the truth. And he wondered to his disciples and asked them rhetorically whether there would be any that would have faith at the time of his coming. Luke 18:8. In light of the raging spiritual war going on all around us, the following needs to be emphatically restated. The important thing is not to lose your mind. The mind is the gateway to your heart, and therefore it's essential to guard your thinking by immersing yourself in the truth. Not losing your mind therefore means being grounded in what's real, and therefore means understanding your identity and provision as a child of God. It's written, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now that Greek word sound mind means literally delivered or healed from chaos and despair. The Greek word for sound mind is sophronismos, and it comes from the Greek verb sozo, which means to save. We get words like soteriology, that's the doctrine of salvation, and so on from that Greek word. But it's related to another word, saos in Greek, which means safe, and safe in the sense of being under the restraining influence of the Spirit of God. The closest Hebrew word might be musar, and that's a word that has to do with moral discipline and correction, the instruction of a father of his child, or a teacher and a student, or of a master and his disciple. Now, in terms of moral discipline, part of the task of guarding your mind is being able to discern between good and evil. The fear of the Lord, Yirat Adonai, is to hate evil. I hate arrogant pride and the evil way and perverse utterances. That's from Proverbs 8:13. The prophet Amos cried out, hate what is wrong, love what is right. Amos 5:15. We're called to love the truth and abhor the lie. I could give you a number of scriptures that point that out, but bear in mind that Yeshua himself, our Lord, the Messiah, Jesus, said that he came to bear witness of the truth, and that all those that love the truth will hear his voice. John 18:37. He also said in the book of Revelation that outside, that is outside the domain of heaven, are all those that love and practice the lie. Revelation 22:15. So there is a hard distinction being made here. We see that throughout the Gospel of John and elsewhere, where the epistles of John, where it talks of the children of light and children of darkness and so on. I realize that it's not politically correct to say this, but the gospel message is not universalistic. It's not open to everything. It is a narrow way. It is a way of truth. And truth, by definition, excludes what is not true. Truth is correspondence to what is real. It's the right alignment with reality. And untruth is the opposite of that. There's really only one truth, but there's a lot of different untruths, and therefore the way of life is narrow, and there is a way that seems right to a man, but at the end there are the ways of death. The ways of death in Hebrew is plural. The word way is derech in Hebrew, and darchei is the plural construct form, which means it's the ways of death, mavet. There's many different ways to go wrong with this thing, but the gospel message is exclusive. There's only one savior. There's not multiple saviors. There is only one way to get to God and to be in right relationship with God, and that is to be declared righteous through faith in the finished work of Jesus for you on the cross. There isn't another way, and that is an exclusivistic claim of our faith, and it's nothing to be apologized for, nothing at all. People who think that we're intolerant for saying such a thing are blind to their own biases and prejudices. atheism, humanism, you know, liberalism, all these different doctrines. They are as big a faith commitment as anything else that's out there. So don't be taken in by that. You've got nothing to apologize to them for. You can turn the tables on them and ask them what they believe and why. And if you push one of these atheists or people who adhere to other world religions, for that matter, you will find that ultimately they have no metaphysical ground for atonement, for healing, for dealing with sin. They have no real way of knowing what is beyond the grave. They have no light in them. They are false religions. And again, that sounds terrible, but from the point of view of a Hinduistic inclusivism, but we're not talking about that. Jesus was not that. He didn't teach that way. Those who claim that Jesus taught that everybody, regardless of how they live their lives and what they believe, are acceptable to him, just do not know the meaning of the Gospels. They don't know what he taught. They're completely believing what they want. They're making God in their own image, and that's a form of idolatry, of course. And so to be a believer in him means to put aside and decide, cut away other options, and to focus on what he taught you and to make him your master. You take up his vision, his view of life, and you believe in it and you walk in it, and that's your faith commitment. There's nothing to be apologizing about that. Everybody has a faith they're living by in this world. It's just that some people's faith is centered on the existence of God and Jesus, and others are following their own narratives. You can't have them all. You can't have a pantheon of all these different gods or ideologies, because they are contrary to one another. They contradict each other. And it's only absurd to think you can find some transcendental point of view, some universalistic sort of thing that reconciles, say, the claims of the Buddha, who didn't believe in any afterlife, or at least didn't talk of it in the small house of Buddhism. It's clear that he didn't. That's the more original form of it. And the claims of Jesus, who taught as the Messiah of Israel that he was the Lord and that he was the author and finisher of life and resurrection from the dead. These are contrary claims. There's no putting them together in a higher unity, friends. So ironically, the deconstructionists and the postmodernists and these philosophers, these pseudo-intellectuals of our age, they think that you can't have a meta-narrative, and that any totalizing sort of statement about reality is just not possible. And yet, by saying that, they are providing a meta-narrative and a totalizing narrative, are they not? They're complete hypocrites, and they're inconsistent. So don't be taken in by that kind of stuff. The language games of Wittgenstein and so on, that's a bunch of nonsense. You can know the truth, and language has bite, and things are real. It's not a dream. This isn't a matrix, okay? Life is not an illusion. It's not a joke. It's not a cynical dream. It's reality, and we're all in the midst of a cosmic war for our souls, and we can't forget that lest we undergo devastating deception. So don't be ashamed of the gospel message. Don't try to water it down or compromise it to make it sound appealing. The gospel message is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, it says in Romans 1:20. And there's a temptation, however, because the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those that perish, and Greeks seek after wisdom and Jews seek for signs, but we preach Christ crucified, and that's a stumbling block, and there's a temptation to soften that, to try to rationalize it or to minimize what makes Christianity and our faith in Yeshua as the Messiah and Savior something negotiable. And it's not. Don't go there, okay? If you're a pastor or teacher, stress the gospel message. Stress the gospel message lest you be rebuked by the Lord for your faithlessness and your cowardice. Preach the gospel message. Be firm in your understanding that the cross is the central point. Think of the Torah, for example, and the whole five books of Moses. Note that the Moedim, or the cycles of the holidays, all point to Messiah, but in particular is the Passover. The Passover is the very medium by which Yeshua informed his presence on this earth as the Lamb of God, and used that as the foretelling of his coming and the means by which salvation would be given to the world through his offering as the Lamb of God, shedding his blood for us, causing the wrath of God to pass over us, and so on. Of course, the Passover preceded the giving of the law at Sinai and the whole Levitical priesthood. However, the priesthood of the Levites and its functions centered on the Lamb of God. Again, this is the Korban Tamid, the daily sacrifice of the Lamb, which again is the central point of revelation of the Torah. On Mount Sinai, when Moses received the vision of the tabernacle, or the, in Hebrew, the Mishkan, it was an altar vision. It was the vision of the Lamb of God. And that's why the Passover Lamb was enshrined in the Mosaic experience at Sinai. It was sort of recalled and commemorated all the time. And that was something that was brought into the New Testament understanding of the Lamb of God idea. And you need to know the Torah to get these connections, but we are studying it together, are we not? And you can make it a daily practice to read the Torah. Stay tuned in with Hebrew for Christians, for example, as we go through the cycle through the year and look at these connections. So beautiful, so wonderful. Praise be to God. So again, this is central to the Torah and it's central to the New Testament as well. Paul said he determined to know nothing among the Corinthian church, for example, except Christ crucified, because this was the core and essential truth of life. It's the ultimate center of all that is ultimately real in our lives and for all lives, not just those that come to faith, but to everyone. He, Yeshua, is the center of all meaning. He is the source of all life. He is the only true healer that humanity has, the only savior. And there's none like him. Blessed be his name forever and ever. Give him the glory. Don't soften his words. Don't turn him into some sort of mealy-mouthed double talker. Okay, he said he's the way and the truth and life. No one comes to the Father apart from him. There is no salvation apart from him. And we need to be firm about that. And if you don't understand the gospel, work on it. Look at what it means. Do the work. Look at the Hebrew. Look at the Greek. Go through the text. Get the gospel right. It's essential, especially in these hours of deception in our world today. So in the end, everybody's going to stand and fall based on what they choose to believe in and what they construe to be the truth. All of us are incurably religious, and everyone has a ground of ultimate concern for their lives. That's as true for the atheist as it is for a Christian believer. And it's not an infinite array of possibilities here. I'm not going to get into an apologetical discussion here, but we all have these perspectives and commitments and valuations that we make, judgments about life and what it means. And we are epistemically responsible, according to the New Testament, to choose life and to choose to believe in God. Romans chapter 1 makes it clear that we have intuitive knowledge of God. And it's also mentioned in the Psalms, for example, in Psalm 19, where the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork, day and day utter speech, night and night showeth knowledge. There is no voice nor language where this is not being heard. So God is constantly uttering through both physical and natural, quote unquote, natural reality and the written word of God and the testimony of the Holy Spirit. So these things are going on. They're active and powerful, but you have to get in the stream to get a hold of them. And by that, I mean, you have to open your heart. You have to be examining your own life and your own faith commitments. You have to be aware and awakened to what your possibilities are. And the examined life is the one that's being called for. We are to search our hearts. The word in Hebrew is cheshbon hanefesh. We're to be examining our hearts. And we'll hear the voice of the Lord if we're honest with ourselves. Human logic, for example, is what constitutes the essence of the image of God in us. That's what the image of God means. Where it's written, in the beginning was the word, and arche and halagas in Greek, or breshit hayah hadavar in Hebrew. The idea here has to do with logic. The word logos in Greek, meaning the word, refers to logic. So in the beginning was the logic. And to be made in the image of God means that we're sharing in the logic of the reality of the world, the gravity of grammar, the gravity of thought. Why is logic the way it is? Because there's a compelling sort of gravity in the grammar and the way language works to help us make logical inferences. People use this all the time. They're just not aware of it. But it's really there. If you just stand back and think about it, you'll see that it's there. What is the image of God is what is hidden within us. It's the inner essence of what makes us conscious and alive people who can use logic to discern truth from falsehood, to make logical connections, to discern inferences, and that sort of thing. It also is the means by which we're able to apprehend value and truth in the moral sphere and beauty in the aesthetic sphere and so on. So the image of God is the soul or the heart of a person. It's not based on accidental characteristics of people. There's no racism in the truth of God like that. People are people, and if you're created in the image of God, you are of infinite value because of your resemblance to God and your connection to God by reason of creation. And if you're reborn by God, you're also, by reason of adoption, made precious in His eyes. What really matters is what we are on the inside. It's the character of a person, not the outsides. So truth is not something subjective, it's objective. It has to do with reality. And, I mean, think of a polygraph, for example. When you strap that on and someone asks you something and you tell a lie, there are different physiological responses that indicate a lie is taking place because you don't believe it. So truth has its own irresistible sort of yes. It is an amen, if you will, to what you believe. And truth is really self-authenticating in that regard, but it always corresponds to what is ultimately real. And so that's what we believe as followers of the Messiah. We believe and trust in His words, His descriptions, His statements about what is ultimately of value to our lives and hearts and why we need Him. And so that's part of the gospel message. It's non-negotiable. We can't turn Jesus into an infinitely plastic sort of figure. He's not that. And people are going to be shocked one day when they discover that He gave His law, He gave His truth, and they chose to disregard that and turn away from it. Now, I don't want to sound heartless when I say that, but really, God has made it very clear that people are without excuse. And so we have intuitive knowledge of His presence and reality, and we need to live in light of that. We're called to love the truth and abhor the lie. Tolerating sin in a world ripe for judgment is a tacit form of collaboration with the enemy. Indeed, the only thing regarded as intolerable in the devil's world is the objection that people have a supposed liberty to sin. But the Lord is clear on this point. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, and who turn darkness into light and light into darkness. To those who turn bitter into sweet and sweet into bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. That's from Yeshayah 5:20-21. So we are called to discern between the realms of the holy and the profane, the sacred and the common, the clean and the unclean, and so on. Indeed, the Torah states that God called the light day and the darkness He called night, thereby associating His name with the light, but not with the darkness. That's from Bereshit or Genesis 1:5. A good friend will hold your feet to the fire and help you stay honest with yourself. He or she will encourage you to press on to realize your true identity as a child of God. As it's also written in Proverbs, one who rebukes a person shall in the end find more favor than the one who flatters with words. That's Proverbs 28:23. Tokachot may be likened to a good father's moral correction of a child that leads that child to life. Therefore, we read in our scriptures, Ki ner mitzvah v'torah or v'derech chayim Tochachot Musar. That's, for the commandment is a lamp and Torah is light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way to life. In other words, law, the law of God, is meant to be a sanctifying condition of our inner life. It's essential that we understand this. The law of God is to be written upon our hearts as believers in the Messiah. We are not lawless people. We affirm the law of God. Even though we're not under the terms of the Sinai covenant, we agree with the Sinai covenant's verdict over our lives as being sinners. That's part of the purpose of the law, was to reveal our sin, as Paul said in Romans 7:7. But God made a new covenant. But note carefully that the only place in the Torah or in the Bible, other than the New Testament, where the word or phrase New Testament occurs, actually New Covenant, Brit Chadashah, is in Jeremiah, where it's written that God would make a new covenant with the house of Israel and Judah, and it would not be like the covenant He made with the fathers when He took them out of Egypt, a covenant that they broke. But this would be the new covenant He would make with them. He would write His law, His Torah, within their hearts and make them know Him on the inside. So this is really the essence of the New Testament or New Covenant. I don't prefer that term testament as much as covenant. I think it's a bit antiquated and archaic. Covenant also is hard to understand, but at least it's had a closer theological history of what we're familiar with. We're not under the terms of the Sinai covenant, Yeshua became the sacrifice, the atoning sacrifice, the propitiation, our righteous ransom from that covenant. But that does not excuse us from doing the law and the works of the law. As it says in the book of Ephesians, God, we are God's workmanship made for good works, which he before ordained that we walk in them. And that refers to the Torah. So please make that distinction in your mind. I've said it over and over again and over the years at Hebrew for Christians. There's a distinction between Brit, that's covenant, and the idea of Torah. And Torah does not equal law, although it includes it. Torah is a broader general concept, and the idea of law in particular is subsumed under this. The idea has to do with direction. It has to do with instruction or guidance. And probably the most general term you could use is the will of God. Torah is the will of God. But note that the will of God is going to be constrained by the covenantal terms in effect. So under the terms of the Sinai covenant, there was a will of God expressed through the Mishkan and tabernacle service to be made temporarily, provisionally right with God through blood sacrifice. But it was after the coming of Yeshua and his sacrifice as the eternal atonement with God that we are made right by trusting in his death for us. And so our Torah changes in the sense of what we do to express and celebrate that covenantal relationship we have with God. Crudely put, that means we don't bring a lamb or goat for a sacrifice to God during our church services, but instead trust in the finished work of Messiah for us. But the moral law of God and his will to do ethical truth and to walk in righteousness and so on, that's an unchanging aspect of God. And it transcends, if you will, the covenantal obligations. I hope that makes some sense. For more on these sorts of distinctions, namely the distinction between covenant and Torah and the role of the law in our hearts, please see the Hebrew for Christians website. Yeshua, Jesus, didn't die on the cross, friends, so that we could just go rampant in sin. I mean, Paul addresses that question quite clearly throughout his epistles. We don't use the grace of God given through Yeshua at the cross as a means or liberty to sin, but rather it enables us and empowers us to live in harmony with the truth of God. It first of all gives us the strength and courage that we need to embrace our faith, does it not? It makes a way for us to come to the Father in peace. He has made the way of peace, of course, and we receive that. And we are adopted by the Spirit of God to become the children of God. And that enables us, again, to connect with God on a heart level. And through that connection, that regenerated life that we are given from above, we then are to be people of truth and people of moral dignity and righteousness. We are not anarchists. We're not antinomial, that is, anti-law people. We are law-affirming. We believe in the truth of God's law, and we uphold it. That's part of what Paul meant when he said in the book of Romans, do we then make void the law through faith? In other words, is the Torah annulled through our faith in Messiah because he died on the cross for our sins? And he answers. He says, God forbid. No, we establish the law. How is it that we establish the law when we're saved by faith? And the answer is that we establish the law by believing in the truth of the law, affirming God's moral and ethical and social will for our lives, and yet understanding our need for deliverance from the verdict of law because we don't keep it. So really the gospel is centered on that intersection or collision between is and ought and our sin and God's love, justice of God on the one hand, truth of God, the truth about reality, about who we are, and mercy and compassion and the ideal, the love. And that's all summed up in Psalm 85:10, where it says that love and justice meet and kiss at the cross of our Messiah. Blessed be he. Now, in light of the chaos and racial tensions and problems we're experiencing in this country, the United States, and also in other parts of the world, it's to be noted that law is not to be equated with civil law, that is, police state laws or police actions, necessarily. We do believe that the government is an institution that has been established by God that is intended to bear the sword not in vain and to enact judgment and punishment on offenders. In that sense, it's sort of a punitive device that God uses to restrain the sinful impulses of humanity, but it's far from perfect. And it's only really as effective as the righteousness of the people that are a part of it. So in other words, you can have good and bad police officers, good and bad judges, and so on. This is pretty obvious to everybody. But the intent of the law was to have good people of conscience inform the law and its application and execution. And so we can't have the Constitution of the United States, for example, speak to lawless people. There's no words for it. It's kind of like a sacrifice for sin that's not covered in the Torah. For example, when David committed adultery with Bathsheba and murdered Uriah, there was no sacrifice for sin permitted in the Torah for such a thing. And therefore, we have Psalm 51 that he penned as an appeal, a lament, asking for God to be merciful to him regardless of his sin, not to overlook it, but to cover it by means of his grace and mercy. But the only way he had that consciousness, of course, was to know that he broke the law of God and actually offended God's own heart. And so it's very important to have that clearly in mind, I think. And so in this brief audio discussion, I want to discuss some things related to the law. And this isn't a law versus faith discussion. This is just simply, what is the Torah and the law, and why is it important and special, and why should we want to have that present in our hearts and lives? So for the balance of this brief audio podcast, I'm going to just review some reasons why the law is important, the importance of Torah, and how it can't really be overstated. It's central to our lives, and it's central to our walk with the Lord. After all, Yeshua plainly said to his followers, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter, or even a stroke of a letter, kotzel shayod, will pass from the law until everything comes to pass. So, anyone who breaks one of these least commandments and teaches others to do so will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever obeys them and teaches others to do so will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." That's from Matthew's Gospel 5:17-19. In this connection, note that heaven and earth have not passed away yet, and therefore, this idea that he's speaking of, about the law and the prophets and their meaning for us, has not come to an end. Yeshua further solemnly warned us. He said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven, only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day," and he's referring here to Judgment Day, "many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out devils, and do many wonderful deeds?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Go away from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Now that's Matthew 7:21-23. So these passages come from the Sermon on the Mount, and they are direct quotes of Yeshua, Jesus, our Lord. And he is saying that every letter and stroke of letter of the Torah will be fulfilled. And he's also saying that anyone who breaks any of the commandments and teaches others to do so will be called the least in the kingdom. And he warned that anyone who says to him, "Lord, Lord," but doesn't do the will of his Father will not enter into the kingdom, even if they prophesy in his name and do some amazing things. If they are lawless people, workers of lawlessness, then they do not know the Lord. To the ungodly, freedom means being lawless, that is, acting under their own authority, apart from any notion of the will of God. This, of course, was the original temptation in the Garden of Eden, when the Nahash, or serpent, told Chava that if she acted under her own authority, her eyes would be open and she would be like God, knowing both good and evil. That's always the creed of the wicked: do as thou wilt, defying good and evil in your own terms. True freedom, however, is not the supposed right to do whatever you want, but instead is the power to do what's right, living in harmony with moral reality and being liberated from the slavery of impulses to do what's evil. The law of God, then, is a blessing of having boundaries, having order, having moral sanity in our lives. And that's why the Holy Spirit describes the law within us to help guide our steps, protect our way, and to empower us to live in obedience to the truth of God. If you're led by the Spirit, you're no longer enslaved to the law of sin and death, that is, the lower nature and its idolatrous impulses, but you will bear the fruits of righteousness and goodness and truth. So let no one deceive you with vain words. You cannot serve two masters. If you know that the Messiah is righteous, you know that everyone that does righteousness is born of God, as it says in 1 John 2:29. Some people try to play off the idea that law is without grace and the new covenant is without law, but that's really a cartoon. I mean, for example, let me just read something from the book of Proverbs that will indicate the grace of God in relation to his law. Dear child of mine, do not forget my Torah, but let your heart keep my commandments. Doing so will add length of days to your life and peace. Do not abandon the heart of your father by losing sight of mercy and truth. No, tie them about your neck, inscribe them upon the table of your heart, that is, make them part of your inner being and will. Doing so will reveal my grace and good understanding before the eyes of God and others. Trust in your Heavenly Father with all your heart, and don't seek to be in control trying to figure everything out on your own. Listen for your Father's voice in everything you do. In all your ways, know his heart, and then your ways will be directed in truth. Don't assume that you know it all. Abandon your self-conceit. Revere your Heavenly Father and flee from what you know is self-deceptive and evil. Doing so will impart healing to you. Your body will glow with health. Your very bones will vibrate with life. Honor your Heavenly Father with everything you own. Give him the first and best of what you have. Then your barns will burst with plenty and your wine vats will be overflowing. That's Proverbs chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. And obviously here is a message of grace to us. So again, it makes no sense to divide the words of God as being grace-focused in the new covenant only and no grace in the older covenant or former covenant. That would be a cartoon and certainly not a proper way of reading and understanding the scriptures. I mean, just to cite another example, the giving of the law itself, the revelation of the name of the Lord to Moses, the calling out of Israel to be a conduit for the Messiah. This is all grace stuff. The same could be said about the sacrificial system that was given to Israel to allow them to have fellowship with the living God before the Messiah would come, covering their sins through the Yom Kippur ritual and so on. Or how about the call of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? This is all grace. And so making a distinction between the old and new covenants can be misleading and problematic at times. So follow the way of light rather than the way of convention. Yeshua the Messiah, the same yesterday and today and forever, as it's written in the book of Hebrews. Followers of Yeshua must be what's called theocratic in their focus. That means having the kingdom of God firmly in mind. After all, Yeshua taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," in the great Lord's Prayer. The kingdom of God, Malchut HaElohim, rules in the hearts of Messiah's true followers, and those who espouse anarchy adhere to the devil's doctrine of do what thou wilt. God's curse is on all those who seek to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that is, those who define good and evil in their own terms, disregarding the Torah, and who desire to do only what they think is right in their own eyes. In the end, every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess the truth about reality, friends, and that has to do with Torah. I mentioned earlier the verse in Proverbs that says there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the ways to death. Now, our postmodern culture celebrates relativism, or the spurious notion that there's no such thing as objectively knowable truth. Apart from the self-contradiction that arises by saying that it's objectively true, that there is no objective truth, the unthinking acceptance of this sophistical perspective leads to mindlessness, the lack of creativity, moral stupidity, apathy, and delusional thinking. Popular culture preaches there are no moral absolutes, and therefore terms like right and wrong, just and unjust, true and untrue, should be translated as expressions of preference without any reference to moral categories or structures that extend beyond the individual or the individual will. Now, according to this backwards view, Mother Teresa was no better person than, say, Adolf Hitler, and therefore genocide, slavery, murder, and so on are just lifestyle choices that express individual or collective preference, but nothing else. I mean, you might disagree or find it distasteful, but it's a subjective sentiment rather than a rational judgment you're making there on those terms. Indeed, such a viewpoint claims there's no way to infer an ought from an is, there's no prescription from a description, and therefore assigning moral praise, blame, or responsibility are all equally meaningless. Understand, though, that the uncritical acceptance of epistemological moral relativism stifles the life of the mind by implying that there's no difference between truth and error, between good and evil, between beauty and ugliness, between logical and illogical thinking, and so on. However, since language and meaning are necessarily grounded in logic, naive relativism is ultimately unintelligible and incommunicable, since logic assumes that meaning and rules of inference serve as the conditions of any expression of thought. Now, I share this to point out that the thinking of our culture is not based on careful reflection or reasoning, but is essentially a matter of brute force, and therefore it's rightly to be regarded as a form of irrationalism, an applied appeal to violence, a depraved form of thinking. Now, this sort of relativism is very useful as an indoctrination technique, and it's used by political agitators, mass media, government propagandists, and so on. All those who rely on having unthinking people they can manipulate and control, in other words. Therefore, the thoughtful person of truth, that is, the person of genuine moral conviction derived from an intuitive understanding of reasoning, will always be regarded as an enemy to those who live and practice the lie. You'll recall that I began this discussion saying that we're living in stressful times and that the world is drunk with its delusions, truth falling in the streets, and so on. And I encouraged you to remember that the mind is the gateway to your heart, and we're commanded by God to guard our hearts, as it says in Proverbs 4:23, guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life, or the springs of life. And I also noted that part of the task of guarding your mind is being able to discern between good and evil. And so really, you can see that the system of propaganda the devil has used in the last 100 years, especially in the postmodern era, has led to a state in which people are anarchist in their orientation. They're completely self-absorbed, and they define good and evil in their own terms. In other words, it's very much like the days of Noah. Recall that our Lord told us, "For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. Likewise, just as in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building, but on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all, so will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed." I'm quoting there from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, 38 and 9, and Luke's Gospel, chapter 17. So what were these days of Noah like? What can we say about the generation of the flood? Yeshua explained that the days of Noah were marked by people who were essentially asleep. They were blind and unaware. They went about their business willfully ignorant of the spiritual reality around them. For 10 consecutive generations, from the creation of Adam until the generation of Noah, people progressively became more and more ignorant of spiritual reality and truth. Eating and drinking, romantic intrigue and marriage, buying and selling, and all the worldly things and affairs were the preoccupations of the day. In short, people lived their lives oblivious to the spiritual reality all around them. They forgot, quote-unquote, who God was, who they were, why they existed, where they were going. In short, they were unaware. The deadening effects of sin leads to moral and spiritual blindness that leads to corruption and unthinking brutality and violence. Of Noah's generation was written, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and in every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man in the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. And the whole earth was corrupt before God and filled with violence." I'm quoting there from Genesis chapter 6, 5 and 6, and verse 11. Now Rashi understood the word corruption, shachat here in Hebrew, to primarily refer to sexual immorality, or idolatry, and violence, chamas, to refer primarily to theft and robbery. But in general, the Jewish sages regarded the word chamas to refer to just lawlessness in general, that is, the denial of Torah, and consequently the benighted condition of living without Yirat HaShemayim, or the fear of heaven. So when people are spiritually dead, they're unconscious of the wonder of God, oblivious to what's real, and they're consequently debased into animal-like conditions. And we see that in our world today. Far from being set free by throwing off the shackles of the law, people are debased and brought into yet deeper darkness. True freedom is not the power to do what you want, as I said earlier, but the power to choose what's right. Right and wrong are not subjective preferences, but objective spiritual judgments indicated both by human conscience, but more importantly through the revelation of Torah. Despite claims made by foolish thinkers like Friedrich Nietzsche, moral truth is not malleable, subject to change. Just as human beings are subject to various physical laws to exist, so they are subject to various moral laws. A person can no more murder another person, escape consequences, than he can step off the ledge of a skyscraper and not fall to the earth. And incidentally, that explains why evil people are essentially cowards, because they're haunted by their own angst and anxiety and guilt over their sin. Now, there is a case in which an evil person no longer is a coward or afraid of their own sin, and that's a condition of being completely seared in their conscience or numb, spiritually dead. They have no response to the moral and spiritual realm any longer. They've been cut off. It's a dreadful state of soul to be in. So this is the state of many today in our world too, who can stand up in front of people, politicians, and lie without any shame, or criminals who kill or do violence, or so-called movements of social justice that burn down buildings and form mobs who perform vigilante justice and attack people and hurt others. Absolutely objectionable and hateful in the eyes of heaven. I tell you the truth. God does not allow for unjust means to promote justice. He's not a pragmatist, and people who want to see social justice rectified have to do it by means of righteousness, not by unrighteousness. There's no place for revenge justice in the kingdom of God. The chaos we're seeing in the world today is the result of years of social engineering and propaganda. From their youngest age, children have been indoctrinated to believe that there's no God, that there's no transcendental moral authority, and there's no objective truth about anything. Everything, therefore, is relative and perspectival, and it's impossible to judge one subjective preference to be better or worse than another. And as a result, we are reaping the whirlwind, and the impulse to destroy is the final expression of this solipsistic and nihilistic ideology. You can't destroy the foundations of spiritual reality and yet have a house standing in the end. They're linked together. As it's written in Psalm 127, verse 1, Im Adonai lo yibne bayit, shav amelu vonabo, which means, except the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. Im Adonai lo yishmor ir, shav shakad shomer, except the Lord guard the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. In other words, any real social justice, any real genuine social change will come about through submission to the truth and power of Almighty God. It will be in submission to moral and ethical reality, and stepping outside those bounds always leads to atrocities in human history. Just look at the abysmal record of wars and oppression and exploitation of people over the centuries, and you'll see how true that is. As it's written, Adonai tzadik yivchan verasha ve'ohev chamas anea nafsho, which means the Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. That's Psalm 11, verse 5. Doing evil to promote good is going to create a boomerang from heaven so that the net that is dug for others will be the one that those who do wicked will fall into themselves. It's a form of romanticism and absurdism to think that you can use violence to bring about a peaceful end. And that will be the net result of activism that disregards moral truth and reality. With terrible irony, even should such political activism succeed, it will be followed up with the consequence of a more restrictive and more oppressive regime in its wake. And incidentally, that is the real problem with Black Lives Matter and Antifa and what they want to do, apparently. They want to rectify police brutality and call for social justice, but they're using unjust means to do so. And unfortunately for them, that distracts from the just cause of looking at establishing government accountability and prosecuting people who are a violation of the law, those that have been entrusted as authority figures to be brought to trial and judged. And instead, the focus is shifted to these sorts of tactics to terrorize people. And again, no good will come of it. The satanic endgame in all this is a dialectic of cause and effect and trying to solve, quote unquote, an uprising with a further suppression of the people. This is, again, the end game to create a global police state, a neo-fascist regime wherein the Messiah of Evil will be installed as the leader of the earth. Eventually, will enslave all humanity under the reign of the Antichrist, or the Messiah of Evil. The late Rabbi Leibowitz, leader of the Mir Yeshiva, was in Poland before World War II, and he saw firsthand the German preparations for the concentration camps. Regarding this, it's reported he said, the Jews stopped believing in Gehenna, or hell, so Hashem decided to bring Gehenna into the world. Not the whole Gehenna, but a little bit of it, a foretaste, a little bit of Gehenna. Now that's from a quote from a drasha by Avigdor Miller in 1981, but I think it's a good quote. The moral chaos and anarchy we see today is likewise a foretaste of Gehenna, or hell, the reign of terror to come, otherwise will be known as the Great Tribulation. There is hope, of course. We can and we should pray for the lost to turn to God and be delivered from their demonic fears and rage. And there is a new world coming, not the new world order being prepared by the techno-fascist globalists for the Antichrist, but a truly new world. The chaotic, violent, and sick world we live in today will be dissolved when our King comes to rule the earth. Read Psalm 2 for encouragement on that. Our Lord can come in the blink of an eye. We are now in a state of preparation to herald our King, and that means keeping our hearts directed to His reality and truth. We must not shrink back now. We must affirm the truth and be bold in our witness. Time is short, Chavarim. Ki cho amar Adonai leveit Yisrael, dirshuni v'chiyu. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live. That's from Amos 5:4. Well, friends, we are living in unprecedented times, are we not? This year, 2020, has been one of the most challenging that I have ever lived in, and I know that's true of many people. And it's frightening on some level, at least it seems that way when we look to the world and its closed-loop system of despair and godlessness. It seems very dark and horrifying, really, with not just the COVID release, the bioweapon release, but also this whole anarchy thing that's sweeping the world. This lawlessness is becoming more and more omnipresent. And so it's time to really wake up to what's important. We are not lawless people. We are not people who want the police to be defunded and the government to be dissolved and for people to run amok in the world. This is not what God established, and it's not something that we should seek. There might be some social injustice that's inherent in our present social system and so on, and those things can be corrected, but there is a process for that. I've written about this on the Hebrew for Christians website. In fact, the last 6 months, the whole year 2020, has been really a lot of writing directed toward the importance of law, albeit I've been doing it somewhat obliquely, not being direct and confrontational about it because I don't want to alienate people in needless terms. I'd rather they come to understand through indirect means the importance of walking in the truth. And so therefore, I know there are well-meaning people who want to see, say, police brutality to be curbed and corrected and so on. And those are not unjust ideas, of course. There is a need for the police to be self-controlled and to abide by the law themselves. No one's above the law. And so that we agree with that. And there is terrible injustice that does occur in our culture, and there is institutional prejudice in some ways, and racism, and all these ugly things about human nature. The answer isn't to focus on these things that divide us, however. It's to focus on what unites us. And what unites us is reality. Namely, that people are created in the divine image and have a responsibility to know and walk in spiritual truth. Any other solution that people come up with will be ad hoc and doomed to failure. There can be no blessing from heaven upon those that call for unjust methods to rectify perceived wrongs. It has to be done through God's grace and power, and it has to be done in accordance with the law. Now, the law here isn't just positive law, legal law that's embedded into statutes and things in secular society. I'm talking about the law of God. And that is what is essential to us and is essential for our walk with the Lord. Recall it's Yeshua who was the one who spoke at Sinai to Moses from the burning bush and then later at the Sinai mountain, giving the commandments of God and explaining the vision of the tabernacle and so on to Israel. So Yeshua is the same yesterday and today and forever, as I mentioned earlier from Hebrews, and he is the voice of the Lord. He's always the voice of God speaking to us, and we must listen to him. He never denied the Torah. He said it was important. He said that heaven and earth would pass away, but the Torah would not. So we need to stand true in the Torah as he understood it. That is qualifying it and being careful to make distinction between the former and new covenant, but nevertheless holding fast to the truth and validity of God's moral and spiritual laws. If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now that's from 2 Chronicles 7. That has to do with Solomon's promise by God to be a source of blessing and protection for Israel at the time of the dedication of the temple. But it also applies to us. It does, because we discern the spiritual principles involved there, that if we humble ourselves and pray and turn from our evil, God will listen to us. The Lord is near to those that call upon him in truth, as it says in the psalm. So, Father God, Lord, I pray to you in the holy name of your Son. I pray, humbled and broken in heart, and very concerned for the state of this country and the world. Many places in the world, we're seeing such great persecution of believers. We're seeing the collapse and moral anarchy in various places of the world. We see the apostasy of the churches, and we see rampant moral chaos in the lives of people. We see despair and forlorn conditions in the hearts of men and women everywhere. And it grieves us, Lord. We ask for healing. We ask for revival. We ask for the Holy Spirit to be poured out on us with great power so that we can serve you and be witnesses to this generation. I believe this final generation that is before your coming. So please anoint us, equip us, empower us, give us strength to persevere and to stand true to your word, adhering to the truth of your law, and upholding it in our hearts. You are the Lord. You are the King of kings and Lord of Lord of lords. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Your dominion is forever. And we submit to you, Lord. We ask for help. We ask for grace. We ask for mercy. We ask for your favor to rest upon us, Lord, in these dark times. It's written that you give even greater grace. So when the time gets darker, you give us more light. We ask for that light. We ask to be filled with that light. We ask for love and compassion for the lost and people who are hurting out there who need love and they need you, Lord, more than anything else. You are the answer to all that we really need. So I pray that you open the eyes of the blind and deliver people from their fears and set the captives free and help us to be people that are serving you and showing the way to you, Lord, and proclaiming your praise and truth to others. So help us, Lord. I call on your name, B'Shem Yeshua Mashiachenu. I beg you to help us, help this land, turn to you, God. Help all those in government, protect them, protect the police, protect the people that are protesting, protect everybody who's seeking for truth and justice. Bring them to yourselves, Lord. Help them to see that you are the answer. You are the lawgiver. You're the true healer. But you are everything to us. So please fill us with the fullness of God so that we can glorify you and magnify your name, even in this dark hour in this time. B'Shem Yeshua, in Jesus' name, we pray it and we ask for it. Amen, amen. Now let me end with the great Hebrew blessing, Birkat Kohanim. Yevarechecha Adonai v'yishmarecha. Ya'er Adonai panav elecha v'kunecha. Yisa Adonai panav elecha v'esem lecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord shine his face upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you, his face upon you, and give you his shalom, his healing peace and love. B'shem Yeshua Meshechenu, Hu Hadon, in the name of Jesus our Messiah. He is the Lord. Amen. For more information, visit us at www.hebrewforchristians.com or Google Learn Hebrew Free.